In preparing for my time with you, I was reflecting on how much the Navigator family in general in this particular place has meant to me in my own sojourn. Throughout the Bible, you'll find certain places being set aside in the minds and the hearts of people as indicative of where they have done business with God. You remember that in the lives of the patriarchs, Bethel was such a place. And it was visited by these men of God, and they did business with God. Well, Glen Eyrie is such a place, and the Great Hall of Glen Eyrie in particular. As I was sitting here tonight thinking about it, I remember back in 1959 when I came to Glen Eyrie as a trainee. And I was on my way to living with Skip and Buzzy Gray in South Pasadena, California. And I don't think there was hardly a night that summer that went by that I didn't sit here under the preaching of men like Jack Mitchell or David Morkin, our own Navigator staff like Lauren or Downing, or just the names go on. Life-changing experience. Followed by hours and hours of walking the trails of Glen Eyrie, claiming the promises of God. It was the Navigators, and you're going to have a hard time understanding how profoundly altering this was to me, but it was the Navigators who taught me that the ministry was not programs, projects, and activities. The ministry is people. Like I say, I should have known better in the years that I had walked with Christ, but that was a brand new idea, and I might add a life-changing one. And a few years later, I came back, and Lauren officiated at my wife's and my wedding right here in this great hall. And then a number of years came back. I came back again working here with Lauren, and the Lord took my son. And we had his memorial service here in the hall. And then as the years passed, the Navigators allowed me to come back and officiate at the wedding of our oldest daughter here in the Great Hall on the day in which my wife and I were married. So every time I come back to this place, I come back with a flood of memories of how God has met me and God has touched me. Those of you who know me know how deeply and profoundly I feel this when I say to you that the Navigator ministry has marked me for eternity. I'll never be the same as a result of it, and I am profoundly grateful for the privilege of being with you for these sessions. To say that I feel inadequate for the task is an understatement, but I am nevertheless profoundly grateful for the privilege. Conscience in the life of the believer is something that I have done a great deal of thinking about, and I'd like to share it with you in the series that we have. Unfortunately, because it is a series, I've got to build, and as I build, I'm going to have to begin with a little more technical material than what I'm going to end. And so if you begin to wonder what it is we're doing or where we're going, cheer up, I don't have the faintest idea, but hopefully we'll get there. Normally, I have opportunity for question and answer. I don't know if we're going to have opportunity. I don't know how long it's going to take me to get through this material. But if we don't have opportunity by the time that we quit this evening, those of you who are here have questions, I would count it a privilege to stay afterwards and interact with you. Of you who know me again know that I've got two spiritual gifts, and they are antagonism and ambiguity, which means that half of my audience hasn't the faintest idea what it is I'm trying to say, and the other half is mad at me. So we'll find out what happens this evening. With that behind us, I'm wondering if I could invite you to join me in a brief word of prayer. Lord, for me to tell you that I'm inadequate is to relate something that you and I already know very, very well. I confess it before these, my brothers and sisters, so that we together, as the family of God, can petition you to minister to us in Jesus' name. We pray that the Spirit of God will obliterate every barrier. We pray that you'd forgive every sin. We ask that there would be no obstacle to your working in our hearts and lives. Make the Scriptures come alive to us. Our lives. For Jesus' sake and in His name. Amen. We all know that we have a conscience. We know this because there are two voices in each of our lives. One telling us to follow our desires and our appetites. The other voice identifying right and wrong and telling us to do right. It's that voice distinguishing right from wrong and telling us to do right that we call our conscience. Now the Christian knows that the Holy Spirit uses the conscience to bring us to an awareness of sin. I hope you have your Bibles with me. I like to hear the rustling of the pages. So if you do, turn with me to John chapter 16. I'm an old horse. It's hard for me to change my ways. So I'm a King James man. That's all the more reason why you need to follow along in your own Bible. If you think I am ambiguous, read the King James. All kidding aside, I want to call your attention to the words of our Lord Jesus in this regard. John chapter 16, verses 7 through 11. Jesus is speaking and he says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness. Of sin, because they believe not in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged." Now the Holy Spirit, whom our Lord Jesus sent, works this through what we call the conscience. So we ask ourselves, what does the Bible teach regarding the conscience? That's our task as we sessions. I've divided my talk into four parts. The first is the origin of the word conscience in Western civilization. How did it, in our milieu, come into existence? The second is conscience in the life of the non-Christian. Thirdly, conscience as seen from an Old Testament perspective. And then, of course, as you can and the most relevant and applicable of it all is conscience as seen from the perspective of the New Testament. So that's the direction we're going to go. Let's look just briefly at the origin of the word conscience in Western culture or civilization. As I researched the word, I found that the first time it is used in the context of two people knowing something, usually bad, on the basis of an eyewitness. The person who has this knowledge may be a witness for the prosecution or for the defense. Or he may share the guilt as well. Now, this word for conscience was later combined into one individual instead of two separate people, so that the one who knows and the one who shares the knowledge is the same individual. And in this sense, the conscience forms both the prosecution the inner man. This assumes a rational understanding of two natures in the consciousness of every individual. Now that's important to grab a hold of because we're going to be coming back to that. It implies the presence of the understanding of two natures in the consciousness of every individual. So, man is inwardly divided between his desire to obey and disobey. Now, in the evolution of this word, conscience became a moral issue, as you can easily see. The violating of one's conscience assumes personal responsibility. The individual is upset by inner thoughts in which his thoughts or acts are condemned. In this sense, this dual nature in an environment of temptation is necessary for the conscience to function. Two egos are in juxtaposition and opposition one in one another. The two egos evaluate the facts from different perspectives. And so I note with you again that the violating of one's conscience is only possible if there's this dual nature, these two voices arguing inside of the human being. Now, on the basis of this, I'd like to draw the following conclusions. Number one, conscience is necessary for an individual to distinguish between right and wrong. In this, we call it judging or discerning. That's self-evident. Everybody knows that. Observation number two, conscience deals primarily with assessing and condemning acts already committed in the mind or in fact. Now, this is what we call submitting to temptation. It deals with shame and remorse over past deeds and thoughts. That's interesting that this is the reason why the Apostle Paul, when he talks about a clear conscience, states it negatively. Acts 24:16 is a verse that is familiar to most of you. Herein do I exercise myself always to have a conscience void of offense. Void of offense toward God and toward man. Observation number three. Conscience calls into question morally questionable thoughts and stops the thoughts from becoming actions. This is what we call resisting temptation. The conscience challenges the thoughts that are not acceptable and says, you'd better not do it. Let me give you an illustration. A man is unhappily married. He entertains the possibility of having an affair with his secretary. So his conscience says, don't do this. One voice says, do it. The other says, you should not do it. Now, in this sense, he's dealing with the future. But the conscience steps in and condemns the thought and says, this is wrong. You dare not. You must not do it. Observation number four is God has a conscience. Now, God, the Bible tells us, hates all manner of evil. He's aware of right and wrong. He's in the presence of right and wrong. And that awareness in its presence is what we call the conscience. Now, conscience, in the sense of judging, can be used in reference to God. That is, he sees wickedness and he judges it as wrong. He sees righteousness and he judges it as right. Now, this is part of the character of God. But conscience in the sense of temptation is not present in God. Conscience in the face of temptation is only a factor when there is the possibility of guilt. That's why James, in James 1:13, says God cannot be tempted with evil. It is a contradiction of terms. Now, God is the only one in the created order that is not tempted, in that he is the only one in the created order that is not under authority. Temptation is the product of submission. It is the product of being under the authority of somebody else with a will. Now, an inanimate object or a robot or something can be under the authority of somebody and have no will, and there is no temptation. But the moment you have the will present in an environment of temptation, you have the possibility of wrong in that kind of an environment. So in this sense, we say that God has no temptation. He cannot be tempted simply because he is the Supreme Court. There is no will to which he must yield. We find in the Garden of Gethsemane that Jesus was tempted. That is, in the Garden of Gethsemane, we meet Jesus, as a matter of fact, it is the only recorded instance in the Bible where Jesus meets the will of God and genuinely does not want to do it. Now, there may be other factor and other experiences in our life of our Lord in which that is true, but none that the Bible records. Gethsemane is the only illustration of Jesus not wanting to do what God wants him to do. So, in this sense, we say that he was tempted to rebel. That is, to exercise his will contrary to the will of his authority. And his conscience comes into play at this point and says, you cannot yield. Fifth observation. People can violate their conscience with no sense of pain or regret for doing it. That's an interesting phenomenon, and I want to take a few moments to develop that with you. I remember watching a film entitled Silence of the Lambs. I don't know if any of you have seen it, but it's the story of a murder. The heroine in the story is a young gal who is just freshly graduated from the FBI Academy and is commissioned with the task of trying to trace this killer down. She goes to an asylum, a prison, to seek some help from a guy that they have incarcerated who is a brilliant psychiatrist but a murderer. And his name is Hannibal Lecter. Now, Hannibal Lecter is able to murder without any response at all, physiologically. He's an interesting individual in this story. But it's interesting that when the heroine comes to visit Hannibal Lecter, somebody in a neighboring cell verbally abuses her. And Hannibal Lecter is so incensed over this individual attacking the person who came to visit him that Lecter kills him. And I thought about that. Hannibal Lecter had a conscience. Now we call Hannibal Lecter criminally insane. So I went to a psychiatrist friend of mine and began to ask him about this, and found out that all the criminally insane have consciences. You see, he did know right from wrong. He saw the mistreatment of the girl, said that was wrong, and lashed out and killed the man. So he knows right from wrong. The problem with Hannibal Lecter is what we would call his hope, his worldview, his values. And so I invite you to take that other sheet of paper that was on the chair when you walked in and look at it with me. Now, this is my endeavor to diagram it. Let me call to your attention that there are two separate diagrams. The horizontal line at the bottom is a diagram distinct from the other. The one I want to call to your attention has these four words, conscience, hope or desire, values, and purpose, all revolving around the word rationalization. So, let's go to Hannibal Lecter, for example, this guy who is the murderer. And we say, does Hannibal Lecter have a conscience? Well, yes, he has a conscience. He can identify right and wrong. He saw the wrong committed to the girl. Not only that, he knows it's wrong to kill. His conscience tells him it's wrong to kill simply by virtue of the golden rule. He doesn't want anybody killing him. And he knows intuitively that he ought to treat people the same way he wants to be treated. So yeah, he understands. But let's go to his hope and his desire. He loves the thrill of killing. That's what makes him so threatening. He enjoys it. It's a thrill to him. Let's go over to values. For Hannibal Lecter, human life has no value. Now, protecting somebody who came to visit him, now that has value. But human life, no value. So let's drop down to purpose. Hannibal Lecter, I would like to suggest to you, and by the way, by purpose I mean his worldview, how he would articulate his reason for existence, and, importantly, whether or not there is eternal accountability. And I think probably he would say to us that, A, there is no eternal accountability, and I'm smarter than temporal accountability. I can do it and get away with it. Now, as he takes those four ingredients and he mixes them, he rationalizes his way into the lifestyle that he has chosen. To one degree or another, we do exactly the same thing. So, for example, let's go up to our hope and our desire. We say that we have a desire for a higher standard of living than we've got. This is what we hope for. Our values, it expresses itself in a nice home. We would like to have a nice home. Now, some people's value may be different. They might like to have nice jewelry. Another individual might like to have lots of vacations. But the values vary, but in this illustration, the value is a nice home. We'd like to have a nice home. So, he's tempted to cheat on the IRS. He says, the government's taking too much of my money anyway. And his conscience tells him he should not do it. So he evaluates, can I get away with it or can I not get away with it? And now he drops down to his purpose. And he says, for what reason am I here in this world? How do I perceive reality? What happens to me on the other side of the grave? And as he evaluates that, he says, I may be able to escape temporal accountability. There's simply no way I'll be able to escape eternal accountability. I think I'll pay my taxes. So he obeys his conscience and pays his taxes. Now, you and I override our conscience practically every day of our life. And the reason for this is I draw this the second diagram on your sheet here. On the far left, we have the violating of the law. You're going 56 miles an hour in a 55 mile an hour zone. On the opposite end of the spectrum, we have the mass murderer, the Hannibal Lecters of life. So if I ask you, as you're going in excess of the speed limit, are you or are you not breaking the law? Answer me yes or no. You'd say, yes, I am breaking the law. So your conscience tells you you're doing wrong. Is that not true? But the difference between going 56 miles an hour in a 55 mile an hour speed zone and mass murder is one of degree. I repeat to you, it is not an issue of the conscience. It's simply a question of degree. In our value system, and here's where our value system comes in, we say that It is far worse to murder than it is to exceed the speed limit, especially 1 mile over the limit. But as far as conscience is concerned, there's no difference between the two. So our purpose or our world view determines our values. But my ability to rationalize my conscience is determined by how badly I want the object of my desire and whether or not my world view will allow me to have it. So we figure out which society will allow, and we say society is far more tolerant over my breaking the speed limit than it is over my taking another individual's life. We say it's a sense of proportion. We say it's a sense of values. It's entirely different. But now we're not talking about the conscience. We're talking about my value system. And that's where the difference is. Now, ladies and gentlemen, if I see no purpose to my life, my values will rule my conscience. Hannibal Lecter is just simply an extreme illustration of that. Let me say it again to you. If I have no defined purpose for my existence, my values will dictate and govern my conscience. Lecter may have known that it was wrong to kill by virtue of the golden rule, but the lives of others had no value to him. So he took their lives. So here's the bottom line. Your willingness to suppress your desire is driven more by your hope for something of greater value than it is by your conscience. Let me say it again to you. Your willingness to suppress your desire is driven more by your hope for something of greater value than it is by your conscience. Your conscience is not the determining factor. And we know this by virtue of the fact that we violate our conscience with impunity day after day after day. Now let me make an application here. Conscience has its origin in God. It's part of being created in the image of God. It is appreciably influenced by culture. For example, let's go back to murder again. I know that murder is wrong. I freely admit to you that murder is wrong. My conscience tells me murder is wrong. But note on this, my friend, note that all I have to do is convince myself that the man is my enemy. And I can justify taking his life, may even feel good about taking it. So all I need to do is a slight alteration in how I perceive that individual. And I can move from admitting that it's wrong to taking it, his life, to feeling justified in taking his life. Now, I don't know about you, but that scares the tar out of me to realize how malleable my conscience is. So in my life, the Holy Spirit prompts a general feeling of guilt and unworthiness. I rehearse past wrongs that come back to haunt me. I evaluate whether those wrongs are because of what the culture said to me or because of what the Holy Spirit through the Scriptures are saying to me. And I evaluate this. When I feel guilty, and the guilt is legitimate, that is, it's a violation of the expectations of God, then I can either acknowledge my guilt, make it right, come back before God, confess it to Him, and claim the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, or I can refuse to admit my guilt, blame Satan, blame others, try to suppress the memory, and go on. Remember the film The Godfather? In the film The Godfather, Michael, the second generation, kills his brother Fredo because Fredo betrayed him. Now, if we were to ask Michael, were you wrong in killing Fredo, your brother, your own brother? I'd like to suggest to you that in all probability, Michael would say something like this. Fredo was wrong. He betrayed me. He got what he was deserved. He was worthy of death. And yet, I wish I hadn't done it. Because you see, his conscience comes back and tells him that even though he's rationalized his way through it, not all is right. So the world says rationalization is the key to happiness. My emotions color my perception of what is taking place in life. Not too long ago, a man and I were talking on the telephone, and he was telling me about how he wanted to divorce his wife. And this is what he said to me. It's a direct quote. He says, I know that divorce is wrong, but God wants me to be happy, and he'll forgive me. Talk about the malleability of conscience, huh? I know divorce is wrong. I know it. But God wants me to be happy. And besides, he'll forgive me. Ladies and gentlemen, the way to heal your conscience is to confess, not excuse. And let me suggest that claiming to be a victim is an excuse. No matter how justified you feel in claiming to be a victim, it is an excuse. I want to move on to talk about conscience in the life of the non-Christian. We want to look at it from two perspectives. We want to look at it from the perspective of how the non-Christian views his conscience, and then how the Bible views the conscience of the non-Christian, because they are a little different. So first, how does the non-Christian view his conscience? And in the reading that I've done, as I went back and looked at it, in ancient Greek literature and philosophical writings, we note that in most cases, the conscience is stirred in regard to negative issues. That is, men know right from wrong, conscience awakens their sense of doing wrong, and they say that conscience is the essence of duty. I'm going to give you two illustrations. The first is a Greek philosopher by the name of Pythagoras. Now, Pythagoras lived about 600 years before Christ. You don't need to know anything about him other than the fact that he is an illustration of one who believes that conscience is tied to eternal accountability. You see, Pythagoras believed in reincarnation and the purification of the soul, the transmigration of the soul. Now remember, in these societies, they believed that history was cyclical. And so what you did is when you died, you were reborn, and then you died, and you were reborn, and then you went through this. And in this process, the soul was purged or purified, and eventually you hoped to accomplish the goal of ceasing to exist, stopping the cycle, and blending with all of the rest of the world or creation, which is God. God is not a transcendent personal God in the minds of these people, but God is the world in which we live. But he believed that the conscience was necessary, the purification of the conscience was necessary for the preparation for the next life. Let me read what he says. It's really interesting. It sounds almost like a Christian. He says, you shall not take sleep to your gentle eyes until you have considered each of the day's acts. Where did I fail? What was the right act? What was left undone? Begin with the first, go through them, and finally, when you have done wrong, rebuke yourself, and when you have done good, rejoice. So here is an individual outside of Jesus Christ who acknowledged the conscience as being key in preparing him for the life to come. He didn't see it in terms of eternal life as you and I would define it, but nevertheless, it prepared him for the next life. Now, the next guy was a guy named Protagoras. Similar name, 100 years later, 5th century B.C. He's an illustration of the non-Christian who believes that truth is relative. He is the author of the famous statement you hear quoted quite often, man is the measure of all things. In other words, man is the supreme court. Truth resides within the individual. There are no absolutes. Truth is purely subjective. In this system, conscience becomes the final arbiter. Now we're going to see in a moment from the book of Romans that when it comes time for God to judge us, God accepts man's premise that man is the measure of all things. So when you hear people say to you, man is the measure of all things and truth is relative, God in answer to him says, I'm more than happy to meet you on those terms. And that's where I want to go next. How the Bible views the conscience of the non-Christian. And of course, the classic passage, and if you're thinking biblically with me tonight, you know immediately where I'm going to go, and that is to the book of Romans, chapter 2. So turn with me in your Bible to that. We're going to spend a few moments in that. Now remember, we're going to look at what the Bible says regarding the non-Christian's conscience. Paul says, beginning at verse 13, again, follow along in your translation, for not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing them witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. The Bible says that man is created in the image of God, and part of that image is a moral gyroscope that you and I call the conscience. Now, Romans 2 lays down the principles for justice. Verses 1 through 16, this is important to understand, verses 1 through 16 of Romans 2 do not deal with the method of justification, they deal with the principles of justice. They are timeless. It is the template that God uses when he judges everybody. Christian, non-Christian. Makes no difference. Jew, Gentile, everybody is exactly the same. When everybody comes before God, it is on the basis of verses 1 through 16 that God judges them. So it's an important passage. Let's go back up to verses 1 and 2. This is the foundation or basis on which God will judge you and me. He says, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whoever you are the judge, for when you and you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you the judge do the same thing. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to the truth against them which commit such things. Now note with me that verse 1 is the golden rule stated negatively. Jesus says, do unto others as you want others to do unto you. Paul says that when you violate that, you condemn yourself. The violation of the golden rule is what we define in our society as hypocrisy. Everybody knows that hypocrisy is wrong. As a matter of fact, even in the liberal media, when an individual violates his word, they jump on him like a duck on a June bug. It is irresistible. If you preach one thing and practice something else, you're a hypocrite. That is the golden rule in violation. It is the thing that Paul is talking about in verses 1 and 2. So conscience expresses itself, ladies and gentlemen, in the golden rule. All men know right from wrong. And the reason you know all men know right from wrong is because all men judge. The human being is incapable of not judging. Are we together? Everybody judges. That's wrong. He shouldn't have done that. Ooh, that's good. That was wonderful. Boy, I wish more people were like, that's judging. Everybody does it. Turn over to chapter 1 and read the last verse which flows into this. Paul, in ending his condemnation of the human race, says in verse 32, who knowing the judgment of God that they do the such things are worthy of death. And so you ask yourself, how do they know the judgment of God? How does the non-Christian know the judgment of God? Paul's reasoning is this. They know the judgment of God by virtue of the fact that they judge. All men judge. So, what Paul is saying is that living consistent with one's conscience is the basis by which God judges all people. Now, note with me, ladies and gentlemen, the clock starts ticking at birth. Every day of our lives, God evaluates and judges us in eternity on the basis of how we live that day. Nobody is immune. Everybody. Notice verse 6. God says he will judge everybody according to their deeds. So in verses 13 to 15, which we read just a moment ago, we see that God will judge on the basis of an absolute standard of right and wrong, but on the basis of everybody's own standard, on the basis by which he has lived consistently or inconsistently with his own conscience. The death of Jesus Christ ensures both the healing of our relationship with God and our accountability before God. Conscience is the window to need. As we saw in John chapter 16, conscience is a spur used by God to induce man's conversion. So we listen to the conscience. So, by way of application, God will judge each of us sitting in this room, in part, not exclusively, but in part on the basis of the degree to which we violate our conscience. So, though the conscience is highly malleable, and though we violate it often, understand that God will hold us accountable for it. Now, we have a few moments. Let me pause here and come up for air and see if you have any questions. When an individual does wrong and knows he does wrong, God will hold him accountable. I beg your pardon? Barbara? Even if we confess it. Yes. The confessing, ladies and gentlemen, heals the relationship, but it does not eliminate the consequences. Now, let me just clear the air very quickly on this, once for all, so we don't get mired in it. Every parent knows this. Let's say, for example, that you've got two sons. And let's say that their first love is fishing. So you say to your boys, I'll tell you what, if you work this summer and produce X number of dollars, a very modest amount, we'll spend the last 2 weeks of the summer fishing in Alaska. You can see the saliva running down their chins. So the younger boy performs. I mean, he exceeds the amount by a factor of 10. The older boy is indolent, sleeps in, watches TV, doesn't even come close to making the goal. Now it comes time for fishing. The non-performing boy says, can I go, Dad? If you're Dad, what do you say to him? Yes or no? Let me hear you.
No.
No. Everybody agree? If you say yes, if you say yes to your son, then you teach both of your boys a very important lesson. Namely, your word is not trustworthy. And the one thing that you can do that God cannot do, he cannot deny himself. He will not violate his word. So, the majority says, no, you can't go. So he begins to leverage you and he says, well, will you forgive me? And you say, yes, son, you're forgiven. Then can I go? No. Has nothing to do with forgiveness. So then he really tries to leverage you and he says, well, if you don't take me, it's because you don't love me. And you say, son, if the relationship is damaged, it is from yours, not my perspective. As far as I am concerned, you're as much my son now as you ever were. As a matter of fact, my heart is broken. I would love to have had you with us on the fishing trip. But the answer is no. You will live with the consequences of your behavior. Now, my brothers and sisters, we become the sons and daughters of God through conversion. And that is a secure relationship. But that relationship with God does not mean that we do not face the consequences of our behavior. Yes. The scriptures are very, very clear that there is eternal accountability for temporal behavior. For everybody, Christian and non-Christian alike. Equality, ladies and gentlemen, is an idea that was designed in the mind of the philosopher to gain his independence from God. It has no place in the economy of God. Nothing is equal with God. The angels are not equal. People are not equal. Nations are not equal. There is not equality in the Godhead. That is not an idea that comes from God. And I don't know how far we want to chase this rabbit, but I want to tell you that heaven will not be the same for everybody, just as hell will not be the same for everybody. As Jesus himself said, it'll be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for you in the day of judgment. And some are beaten with few stripes, and some are beaten with many stripes. But the passage of the Bible just goes on and on explaining this. All of us will give an account before the living God for the way we have lived our lives. I say to you again, the clock starts ticking at birth, and does not stop ticking until you die, and it will appreciably influence the quality of your eternity with God in heaven. Jesus Christ made it possible for you to become part of the family of God. The death of Jesus Christ does not eliminate the accountability you face for the kind of life you live. That's Bible 101. Any other questions? Yes. Oftentimes, the Bible talks about accountability in terms of rewards. That is true. Yeah, let's make that abundantly clear. You become a member of the family of God through conversion. And that is not in jeopardy. That is by grace. Any other questions? Yes?
You started out by saying that Christ is going to send a helper, which we assume is the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
And then we kind of left that to the side, and now we address the conscience. Are we saying that the conscience is the Holy Spirit?
No.
The Spirit provides self-control. We're also saying that the Holy Spirit convicts the world of guilt. So where is the conscience moving in conjunction with the Spirit?
Right. Rick, that's a good question. And again, we can't address the multiple phases of that because it would take us too far afield. The statement we read in John chapter 16 out of the mouth of our Lord Jesus dealt with one aspect of what the Holy Spirit does. He was not defining the total ministry of the Holy Spirit. But one aspect of the Holy Spirit's ministry is convicting us of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. And the Holy Spirit does that through the conscience. The Holy Spirit is not the conscience, but the Holy Spirit prods or goads or spurs the conscience. So that when Jesus said to Paul on the road to Damascus, it's hard for you to kick against the prods. That's what he's talking about.
So is the conscience, can we call it like a muscle that we can exercise this muscle and it's going to kick us harder when we go 56 miles an hour? Or when we go, is this something we can, is the Holy Spirit going to use the conscience more? Or is it something that we ourselves can take action to work that muscle to probably better kill?
Yeah. We defined the conscience as a voice, one of the two natures in man. And so it can be likened to a muscle in that we can certainly strip it or build it. That is true. And that's, we're going to be doing a lot of talking about that. And going back to the question you asked Clayton a few moments ago, one of the things we're going to be getting into either tomorrow night or on Sunday morning, is exactly how do we handle the conscience in areas that are not necessarily wrong, but we're nevertheless troubled in our conscience by them. How do we deal with that? The question is, will God judge us for our sin? In the sense of influencing the relationship, categorically, no. Categorically, no. God will never love you any more or less than He loves you right now. He has never loved you any more or less than He loves you right now. That's what we call grace. That is correct. In the sense of our having to pay for them through alienation from God. But not, ladies and gentlemen, not in the sense of having to give an account for them before the tribunal of God. One of the verses I memorized when I first met with the navigators was 2 Corinthians 5:10. Quote it for me, you navigators.
All appear before the judgment seat of Christ.
And that we may what?
Yeah,
we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that what? According to that which we have done, whether they be good or evil. To whom is he writing? The church. We must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one of us may receive the things which we have done, whether they be good or evil. While we've been here in the body. I mean, that's Navigator Basics 101. I'll go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, remember, he talks about what I liken to the furnace with a conveyor belt. And you die, and God says, okay, before we do much else, let's take all of your works, and we're going to put them on the conveyor belt, and we're going to run them through the furnace. And then we walk around to the other side, and if my works were wood, hay, and stubble, then I have a certain product on the other side. And if my works were gold, silver, precious stone, then I've got an entirely different product on the other side. And then after they come through, God and I stand there, and God sees a bunch of pile of ashes, and he says, now, Henriksen, explain to me one more time why this is all you've got to show in light of what I gave you. Now, I don't know about you, but that thought makes me nervous. And then he says that if I suffer loss, it doesn't influence my salvation, but I nevertheless lose. And ladies and gentlemen, that is an eternal loss. Yes. Again, please, I didn't hear you. You will lose it in heaven, you may not this side of heaven. That's correct. Ladies and gentlemen, there may be temporal consequences for temporal sin. Sometimes yes, sometimes no. For sure, there is eternal consequences for temporal sin. Yes. Well, my brother, those are your thoughts. I would certainly not want to embrace them. I would rather be at the lowest rung of heaven than the highest rung of hell. But understand that these are not ideas or thoughts that come from me. The Bible is full of it. The Bible talks about this again and again and again and again. Yes, Bob.
We appear before Christ, we're going to be like him. Now, what are the degrees of the likeness of Christ?
Bob, you're asking me, what is the difference going to be? And my answer, my brother, is I haven't the faintest idea. But I am too great a coward to risk the possibility of it being appreciable. The point, Bob, is that in the context of the conscience, we dare not toy with it. We must be very, very careful. It is an exceedingly malleable thing in our lives. And we'll talk more about the fact that we can sear it with a hot iron, as Paul says. We've got to be very, very careful. One of the things we're going to be talking about is the difference between a clean conscience and a clear conscience. A clear conscience may mean a great deal to you. It does not mean all that much to God. A clean conscience is what you need. Skip. Exactly. Now here is a man who understood. On that high note, I think we ought to close. Who is our master of ceremonies here? Lauren, thank you very much.